So the spy questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. It is right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent.
The next reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Submission to governing authorities. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe them taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we've given thanks for your word already in this service, and we do so again. We've been reminded that it's in your word you reveal to us by the power of your Spirit, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we engage with this passage of Luke's Gospel this morning, that you will speak to us, teach us about him and how we, as we follow him and to engage with the world around us, challenge us, refine us, shape us. Let us be the people you want us to be. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the passage that Attila read seemed familiar to you, that's good. That means you've been coming a little while and you've been listening, which makes me think my job's worthwhile after all. We did a little series on God and politics, or church and state, back in May. And we used that passage that's recorded there for us in Luke chapter 20. We used the parallel of it in Mark's Gospel, I think, as our starting point. We did that back in May because it seemed a good time to pause and think about how we should relate to our government as we were in the midst of these throes of Brexit discussions. And I'll be honest, I was quite convinced that by the time we reached this passage again in the autumn term, Brexit would likely to be sorted. How foolish I was. Now, all these months later, we arrive at this passage in Luke, and Brexit is still to be decided. And national politics is at a heightened state of debate. And so back in May, and still today, it's a good time to come to God's word for guidance. We'll focus mainly on that passage in Luke chapter 20. It's hard to keep a finger in both passages, isn't it? We will refer to Romans 13, but we're going to stay mainly in Luke chapter 20. And because last week we did have a break from our series in Luke as we had Remembrance Sunday. Do I need to click to get going? Oh, there we go. Because we had a break, let me just tell you what's been going on in Luke's Gospel. Have you got it open in front of you? Luke chapter 20. It's important because as we get to the end of chapter 19, we find Jesus coming towards Jerusalem. We're approaching the end of the Gospel. The crowds cheer for his arrival as he approaches. That's chapter 19 and verse 38. But his arrival into the city itself is quite different. The crowd's noises have died down. He heads straight to the temple. And when he gets there, he condemns what he finds. And the Jewish leaders of the day are incensed by all that Jesus says. Chapter 19 and verse 47. Every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people, that's the whole of them, all of the leadership, all of them were trying, verse 47, were trying to kill him. Opposition has been building throughout Luke's gospel towards Jesus and his ministry, but it comes to something of a crescendo now. That intense opposition only builds as Jesus continues to teach. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, Matt took us through the parable of the tenants. And rather than responding with repentance to this really very challenging parable, the leaders instead grow in their fervent scheming against Jesus. Chapter 20 and verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people. That's important to recognize. It's not just that opposition is building, but they recognize at this point that a trap needs to be set. The leadership feel a public revolt if they openly oppose Jesus. He's so popular now. And so they get really quite devious. At chapter 20 and verse 20, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. Isn't that awful? These are undercover agents, allies, people unknown to Jesus but loyal to the Jewish leadership. And here's the plan, verse 20. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. The Sanhedrin cannot now move against Jesus. They lose the people in the media furore which would follow. So instead they want to provoke Jesus to speak some words of treason against the ruling Roman government so that Caesar and his troops, they can deal with Jesus instead. And the Jewish leadership escape unscarred. You fill it in. Now listen, it's not an unintelligent plan at first sight. It seems to tick all the boxes. If it works, if Jesus speaks words of treason, then he gets arrested. He can't preach anymore. The crowds will come back to the Jewish leadership. They seem to be the good guys, and everybody can unite again in opposition against the Roman forces. So these undercover agents begin by buttering up Jesus. Do you hear their words? Verse 21, so the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They don't believe a word of it. But they flatter him anyway. And then here comes this pointy dilemma, which will surely bring about the end of Jesus' ministry. Verse 22, the spies say, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's brilliant, isn't it? What can Jesus do? They've got him. Either he says pay the tax, in which case it seems like he's siding with the Roman overlords and he'll lose all Jewish support. Or he says don't pay it, in which case the Romans will pounce and the guards will drag him away. He's damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. It's brilliant, they think, secretly rubbing their hands together. But Jesus sees through their schemes and his response silences them. Here's his answer. Let me read it to you in full, and then we'll go through it bit by bit. Verse 23, Jesus saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius." That's the coin of the day, wasn't it? "Whose image and inscription are on this coin?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Well, as I said, we took 2 weeks before the summer to think about just that response that Jesus gives. I'll repeat a little bit of that, but not too much of that this morning. His words continue to warrant lots of thought even now. Here's the first part of his answer. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Oops, that's too far. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. As we reflect on that simple statement, look, a few things that would be helpful if you can remember. The first one is this: rulers are God-given. Rulers are God-given. Because as Jesus answers the spies as he does, he affirms the rightful place of governing rulers. Caesar Tiberius is in this God-given position with a God-given authority in that day and age. The government that Jesus sat under, as well as all the people he was speaking to, wasn't a man-made solution to questions of how they might structure society. It was a God-given blessing. Even rulers like most of the Caesars then in our government today, even leaders today who don't publicly acknowledge and worship God in the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, God has still given them their roles, their position, their authority. That's something that we heard expanded on by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Rome, as San read it to us from Romans 13. The authorities that exist have been established by God, Paul writes. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are God-given. Secondly, taxes are God-ordained. Taxes are God-ordained. Because since God has placed Caesar Tiberius in his ruling position, says Jesus, then pay the taxes that are due. Again, it's something which is relevant for us even today, as Paul explains again in Romans chapter 13. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing, Romans 13, verse 6. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. We know now, don't we, with hindsight, that the very taxes that Jesus advocates should be paid to the ruling Roman government would become the wages of the Roman soldiers that lifted him and nailed him to the cross. And yet still, Jesus said, pay those taxes. Even to a godless and cruel state like the one that he lived under. To those first two principles, we may add a third that's perhaps particularly pertinent for us today. Voting is God's call to action. Voting is God's call to action. No votes back in Jesus' day. And of course, not every state around the world today allows its citizens to vote for the leaders who rule over them. But for we Christians who live in democracies, God calls us, God allows us, God blesses us by allowing us to participate in the process of appointing our leaders. I don't want to repeat it all, so much better if you weren't here, if you listened back online to those sermons back in May. But back then, we saw from the Bible two aspects of government that God calls leaders to faithfully oversee. At Romans 13, we looked at, saw how the government must manage the justice system so things are fair, that the guilty are punished. And we saw back then in May from 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're to pray that our state leaders would lead in such a way that we and others can lead peaceful and quiet lives. Justice and social order. We talked about those two things as being key to a good government. Working out which political party will lead us to be a just and a fair nation, and which political party will bring an ordered and structured society, that's key for us as Christians as we choose how we will vote in December. To those two issues that we looked at back in May, we might add a third this morning that we find in Scripture, and it's a common theme that runs beginning to end, particularly emphasised for those who lead, and that's concern for the poor. Let me share some proverbs which give wisdom to us and to leaders in this area. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Proverbs 31. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life. Proverbs 22. It is a sin to despise one's neighbour, but blessed is one who is kind to the needy. Proverbs 14. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. Proverbs 14. We've had quite an exciting week at home. Not only did Matt and I get to go to a conference, which was a lot of fun, but when I came back, there were two great things that I found on my kitchen table. The first of them was this, the Christmas edition of Good Housekeeping. I know when that arrives, Christmas is really warming up in our house, and the mince pies won't be too long behind it. That's a good thing. But there was something even more exciting that I found on my return, and it was this, Joel's polling card. For the first time ever, my son, my eldest son, is now eligible to vote in the general election on the 12th of December. I want you to see, as Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and so legitimizes ruling governments, even secular, even anti-Christian governments. I want you to see that voting and participating in this process is a key expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, don't you, all political parties will argue that they will keep society functioning in an orderly manner. And all our political parties will argue that they will ensure our justice system is free and fair, and that the police-keeping police service will be well-funded and well-trained. It's not for me to tell you. You're going to have to assess how credible the various claims are. And all our political parties will argue that they will care for the poor in our country. If they're on the left of centre of the political spectrum, they'll tend to argue that the poor in society will be cared for as the government takes greater taxes and puts more money into government provision for the poor. Right of centre, they'll tend to argue that will be done by lowering taxes and creating a healthier economy, so that business booms and more work is available. It's not for me to tell you how to vote. That's not my place. And I won't tell you how I will vote, though I am a paid-up member of a political party and I feel strongly about it. But I would urge you, as I've urged Joel, and he's getting a bit tired of now, that you must prayerfully consider how you will vote. And recognise as you do so that there's enough nuance, there's enough a care and thought that's required, that actually we may end up on different ends of the political spectrum. That there's no one political party that I could say conclusively and without reservation is the party that Christians should vote to. You must work that out for yourself, prayerfully, thoughtfully, but you must vote. 12th of December, don't let the polls close before you are there. Why? Because rulers are God-given, taxes are God-ordained, and voting is God's call to action. Which brings us then to the second part of Jesus' answer, which is so brilliant, so clever. Give back to God what is God's. In fact, actually, you see, it says give back to, not just give to. Give back to God what is God's. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And all this is said by Jesus as he holds that coin with a picture of Caesar's head on it. It came from Caesar, and so the coin was to be returned to him. That first clause, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, answers the trap set by the Jewish leaders. Jesus intends neither to betray the Jewish people by siding with their ruling overlords, nor to lead a rebellion against Rome. But the second clause, give back to God what is God's, now do you see Jesus turns the tables. Now he becomes the one challenging. Now he directs the challenge against his opponents. The coin was made by Caesar, and to Caesar it should be returned. By implication, can you see he's saying there's a maker's mark on each and every one of us too. And knowing that we have a creator means that we also have an obligation. Our very selves, our very lives, all that we are, all that we have, comes from God and ought to be returned to God. We are from God and for God. I've put that phrase with a picture of what the temple may have looked like in Jesus' day on the picture behind, because this is seen, is set in the temple courts. In the Old Testament, as the people went through their desert wanderings, as they camped and had no permanent base at that point, the tabernacle, God told them in the book of Numbers, was always to be pitched at the center of their camp. It represented God's presence with his people, God's place at the heart of his people. He built that message right into their very town planning. It became a visible reminder of a spiritual truth. As they pitched their tents around that central tabernacle, the people were reminded that they were God's people and their lives revolved around him. And then as the story of the Old Testament unfolds, as they enter the land of Canaan, in due course, David's son Solomon, he's the one that God grants to build the temple at the heart of the capital in Jerusalem, the symbolic center of God's people again. And again, it's a giant, glorious reminder in the Old Testament that the people were God's people and that their lives were to revolve around him. He gave them life. He sustained them and provided for them. He guided them and led them. They were his people, and he was their God. And now here in Luke's Gospel, Jesus makes his final entry into Jerusalem, and it's first to the temple that he goes. And we saw that passage a few weeks ago. Instead of finding devotion, end of chapter 19, he finds deviousness. Instead of worship, he finds wickedness. This building, which was to mark God's presence with his people and their obligation to their creator, Jesus found it to be utterly corrupt. The people may have been paying their taxes, even if begrudgingly to Caesar, but they were far from giving back to God their devotion, their worship, their lives, which he was owed. They were giving back to Caesar what was Caesar's, but they were certainly not giving back to God what was God's. Do you see how in Luke's Gospel, you perhaps noticed it as the passage is read to us, the temple now becomes a base of operations for Jesus. At chapter 19, verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple. Chapter 20 and verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts. Chapter 21 and verse 1, if you want to go over the page, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. We're going to find, actually, he stays there for some time, because as we get to the end of chapter 21, he's still teaching the word of the Lord faithfully, calling the people back to their God. At chapter 21 and verse 37, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. As Matt helped us to see a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is the son of the parable of the tenants that we saw 2 weeks ago. The one who is sent by the Father to claim what is rightly his. Chapter 20 and verse 13, I will send my son whom I love, perhaps they will respect him. And now in reality, not just in the parable, here is Jesus, the Son of God, sent by the Father, standing in the temple, which God had given to the people to remind them of his presence and their responsibility towards him. Here is Jesus calling the people back to honor the Son and come back to the Lord their God. Give to God what is God's. It's the great challenge that Jesus poses to the spies and the people who sit in the crowd back then, back in that day. And look, for you and I, the challenge remains the same. As we sit and listen to these words first spoken all those centuries ago, can you see God, through Jesus and through his word, summons us back to himself? We are being summoned, commanded, exhorted by Jesus to come back to our God through faith in Christ. That challenge that was first given by Jesus silenced those spies, didn't it? Verse 26, they were unable to trap him in what he had said in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. But I want to tell you this morning that silence is not the response that God calls from us. I know lots of you well, some of you not quite so well. Let me say then, particularly to those of you who aren't Christians, if you're not a Christian here this morning, please will you hear this call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give back to God what is God's. Come back to your Maker. Come back to God, repenting of your sin, your rebellion, your unwillingness to acknowledge him as your Maker. Come trusting in Jesus. Because it's only in Jesus that you can truly be reconciled to the Father. It's only in Christ, through his death and resurrection, that you can truly give back to God what is God's. If you're not a Christian here this morning, God's word to you is clear. Come back to your Maker through faith in Jesus. I know lots of you are Christians, though, and that's a wonderful thing. Simply, can I encourage you then not to lose sight of the one to whom you belong? Live in light of that Maker's mark built into the very fabric of your being. You are not your own. Your life is not yours to live. You were made for God in Christ, by God in Christ. And as Matt helped us see as we saw at the beginning of our service, you've been redeemed. That is, you've been bought at a great price if you're a Christian. And so each morning as you rise and start the day, we'll begin with this confession. We'll finish with these words. Here's the words of the Apostle Paul that would be great if they were on our lips as believers. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray as we close. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Our Father, we pray that we would be godly citizens of the country in which we live. And as we come to a time of general election and appoint new rulers over us, give us wisdom and help us fulfill that God-given calling to participate in this process. We do so trusting that you are sovereign, and whatever the outcome, we ask that in the power of the Spirit, you would help us to honour and respect those who are duly appointed. But more than that, we want to pray too that we would be a people of whom it can truly be said, we have given back to God what is God's. Forgive us our sin. Draw us back to yourself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us live each day knowing that we live not for us, but for him. We have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Let this be true of us, for our good and for his glory. Amen.